Okay, this is part two of understanding God's plan of the ages from beginning to end. And remember, the purpose of God in his plan of the ages is to glorify his sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of his kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at creation. Now we have seen the fall and therefore the need of redemption. And we have just read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As God pronounces a curse upon the serpent and then Satan, then upon the woman and then upon the earth and man, in the midst of those curses is the first ray of light, the promise. Because is there any hope, any salvation, any redemption, any divine rescue for man? And Genesis 3:15 is your answer. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, it's incredible when I hear of seminaries. Seminaries that used to teach the Word of God. Seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary who do not believe Genesis 3:15 is a promise of redemption. That it's a promise related to the animal kingdom. Incredible. Unfortunately, true. And we see here that God is promising salvation, but keep in mind, it's more than salvation for individual men who've been affected by the fall. Because remember, what happened right now is the scepter just moved from Adam to who? To Satan. And so crushing the head of Satan is going to recapture the planet for God. So it's more than individual salvation inherent in this verse. It's the salvation of the planet, the redemption of the planet. Because remember also that Romans chapter 8 talks about how the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the redemption. The redemption of creation and the planet. And that's going right back here to Genesis 3. Yes, Philip.
When Jesus rules the kingdom for 1,000 years, the curse is not taken away, but some of the curse is reversed or slowed down, right?
Yeah, some of the curse is removed, but not all of it until the new heavens and new earth.
So is that because Jesus takes the scepter back for 1,000 years, or because Satan's head hasn't been crushed until he's actually cast in the lake of fire, right?
Yes, but he is temporarily disposed. Is it possible for someone who is kind of a king to be taken out of action for a while but still not fully deposed? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and remember, that's what happens to Satan. He's taken out of action for 1,000 years, and then he's released again for one last hooray, and then he's finally totally crushed.
Okay, and so was his head crushed at the cross or when he's finally thrown into the lake of fire?
Well, that's a good question. I don't think it was totally crushed at the I think he was defeated at the cross. You know, the high ground was taken. But it's kind of like the Battle of Okinawa. They say that the high ground was taken on day 21 or something. But the whole island was not taken for many days later. And that's part of the significance of Christ being at the right hand of the Father today. He's in the high ground. He's in the command post of the universe. And that's why it's Operation Footstool, in which he's now going to claim eventually. But if you go to Romans 16 for a minute, here's why I say I don't believe his head was crushed at the cross. Defeat was there, but the final crushing, obviously, did not transpire yet. He's still the God of this age, right? God of this age. And look at Romans 16 here. And I want to find... Verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So there seems to be at least some crushing there, though it says under your feet. I'm not sure what that all means right on there. But no, I don't think he was fully crushed then. And so what I'm going back to, though, is this is a promise of a Redeemer. That redemption would involve the salvation of man, but more than that, the salvation of the planet. And in verse 20, we see the first people who got saved. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. To call his wife's name Eve, remember, what was she called earlier than this? Woman. Remember, man is Ish, woman is Isha. Men are always Ish. She was called woman. Now she's called Eve, the mother of all living, because they believed the promise that from the seed of the woman, the Redeemer would come. So they take God at his word, and the proof of that redemption is in the next verse. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. To have tunics of skin would require the death of an innocent animal. A substitutionary sacrifice. And now the trading, as it were, of their fig leaves for the coats of skin that God provided. What a wonderful picture of salvation right there. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the word us again. To know good and evil. He did become like him, but in a different way again, experientially knowing evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Notice, if he kept eating of the tree of life, he would live forever. What's so wrong about that? He'd live forever as a sinner, though, with a sin nature now. And God did not want that to happen. So therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so he's cast out at this point. And again, there was the cherubim guarding, as it were, the garden so that he would physically die. Because remember, the promise was, the day you eat, dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And as we think of what we just read, about Adam and Eve taking God at his word, as we think of the coats of skin and the clothing of these guilty pair by God's provision, again, we read, without faith, it's possible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The only thing that God was looking for, really, was faith before the fall, and now faith after the fall, and God provides everything needed. The value of faith depends upon the reliability of your object of faith. And that's going to come out loud and clear with Cain and Abel in a moment. Faith in God and his word is never misplaced faith. And so remember, salvation is by faith. And then living the Christian life after you're saved is by faith. And it's faith that pleases the Lord. Dr. Showers, in his book again, What on Earth is God Doing, says, and I quote, God's purpose for history is to demonstrate his sovereignty by totally and permanently crushing Satan and his kingdom, ejecting the rebellious ones from his original domain, and restoring his theocratic rule in those provinces that have been usurped by Satan. In order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to the basic original condition it enjoyed before man's rebellion. In order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to the basic original condition it enjoyed before man's rebellion. Did I say that twice? Yeah, it looks like it. In order to restore the present earth, that's for the third time, okay. In light of the necessity of God's crushing Satan and his kingdom, in order to demonstrate divine sovereignty, it is interesting to note that no sooner had Satan usurped, it should be, the earth for his kingdom, that God delivered a prophecy concerning Satan's doom. Sorry, I was using, again, dragon speak here, and sometimes I didn't pay attention to its misquote. God forewarned Satan that eventually a man born of woman would deliver a devastating blow to him. Later, Scripture revealed that this prophecy was God's initial way of promising that a Redeemer would be born in the world and that this Redeemer would do the work necessary to crush Satan's kingdom and work. And that's exactly what we have. So once we move out of innocence here now, we have moved into conscience. And during the dispensation of conscience, God is going to allow man to operate based on his conscience. Now remember in Romans 2, we know that the law of God is written in our hearts through our conscience. There's an innate sense that people know murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. And a number of things are wrong. Why? Because they have a conscience. And as I mentioned earlier, when people say, let your conscience be your guide, the answer is don't do that unless your conscience is filled with divine viewpoint. For what happens under conscience? Well, we've seen here, due to Adam's sin, Adam produced a race of sinners. And we recognize, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. And that is why man now needs to be born again. Because being in Adam, and Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is wonderfully illustrated, this need to be born again, and even the truth of the gospel, through the children that God gave Adam and Eve. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Some interpret this, I have acquired a man, even the Lord. Now, the idea here is, it appears as though she thought this was the seed of the woman. That Cain was going to be the Redeemer. Wow, what a disappointment. Verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so we see here that they both knew they needed to offer a sacrifice to God. Question, how did they know that? They were taught by Adam and Eve. And they were taught from Adam and Eve that it needed to be a blood sacrifice, like the innocent sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice that God did for them. And therefore you have Adam taking God at his word through his parents and offering the prescribed sacrifice, as it were, where Cain rejected what God had said, and Cain did it his way. And I'm sure Cain, as he got that basket ready, he was probably so impressed with what he put together, his zucchini and his carrots, and his whatever he put together there. And I think he was really proud. Look at what I'm going to offer. I'm impressed. Surely God will be impressed. And the fact was, God did not respect his offering. Now, there are some who say God didn't respect it because he didn't come by faith. It didn't matter what the offering was. He didn't come by faith. No, I think it's both. He didn't come by faith, and he came with the wrong offering because of that, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Because, frankly, Cain had faith. He had just faith in the wrong object. And so you've got a religious rebel here who is arrogant and proud, and by virtue of his anger, he turns around and kills his brother, perhaps with the very knife that Abel had used to kill his sacrifice. So much for conscience. By the way, you know, for parents who are concerned about how their kids will turn out, isn't it amazing? Same home, same training, totally different results. And I kind of think Adam and Eve were probably pretty good parents. In fact, they were, you know, this evolutionary concept that, you know, people were really dumb in the beginning, now we've gotten really smart. In fact, that's why even back, you know, in the 60s, in Twilight Zone, they always had people that had these really big craniums. Have you ever noticed that? Aliens, you know, these people. Because they thought people were evolving and their heads were going to get bigger. Well, they got bigger, but not in the right way, you know. They just got arrogant and proud. So what is the result, Genesis chapter 6? Oh, by the way, let's look at Genesis 5 for a minute. I want you to see something here. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So another boy came along by the name of Seth. But what do you notice here? He was born in his own likeness. Adam's likeness. Did he lose the likeness of God? Are we still made in the image of God? Yes, there are verses that say that. But also we see there's another factor here. He was made in the image of Adam as well. He was born a sinner, as it were. And as a result, under conscience, we read in chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, why would God say that? Because the penalty for sin is death. And just think of how rampant this was. That every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And God says, I'm going to destroy man on the face of the earth. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, prior to this, we see grace in action or in picture form, but this is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible. Noah found undeserved favor, undeserved kindness, undeserved blessing from God. Amazing. And we know what happened. We know that what was going on here, also previously with the sons of men, cohabiting with the sons of God, cohabiting with the daughters of men, I am convinced were angelic beings that were cohabiting with women in an effort by Satan to destroy the seed of the woman coming. And God had put up certain parameters, and they violated those parameters, and he took those angels right out of commission that were guilty of that satanic plot, and he put them in the abyss. And that's what 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says. That's what Jude says. That's why on one occasion when Jesus was going to cast a demon out, he said, don't send me where my cousins are, in essence, was what he said. That's the rocks are paraphrased. Means they were already taken out of commission too. And what happened? God says, and this is how gracious God is. I'm going to give him 120 years though. I'm going to give him 120 years before I'm going to destroy that earth. God gives grace and mercy before he drops the hammer of judgment. And yet there came a day after 120 years of building the ark, and clearly Noah had help. In fact, I wonder if he had hired help outside his family, most likely. Help that didn't even get on the ark themselves. Help that didn't really believe the promise of God there. By the way, you ever see unbelievers who kind of help Christian causes at times? And then end up in hell? Can you imagine some of the people like Tischendorf and others who sought out Greek manuscripts and everything? Or translated them, and then, but still didn't put their faith in Christ. They die and go to hell, and what did you do? Well, I studied scripts of the Bible. And you ended up in hell? Yes, I never put my faith in God's Son. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, by faith, moved with godly fear, by faith, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by faith, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And again, remember, this is not a ship, this is a floating barge. And don't ever question, you know, people say, well, I don't know if all the animals could get on there. There's clearly enough space. This has been proven time and time again. And by the way, don't ever believe the movies on this. They always get it wrong. They have Noah trying to herd the twos in, you know, and so forth. The Bible doesn't say he did that. God brought the It'd take them 120 years to get the twos in. By the time he got them in, some of them would be dead. And I love what Spurgeon once said, you know, by perseverance, the snail made it to the ark. That's kind of funny, I think, you know. But God brought them all in the ark. Remember, only one door on the ark, only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says one day after they were in, God closed the door. Opportunity to get on the ark was. And then after a period of time, the rain began. And can you imagine, just imagine a scene like that, huh? Why did you get on the ark? It was too late. And I do like what Dr. Whitcomb says. I sure hope at that point some put their faith in the true and living God and were saved spiritually, even if they couldn't be saved physically. I hope. As God is not willing any should perish on the one hand, on the other hand, there comes a day when it is too late. So we have here the end of the dispensation of conscience, and once again, man is a spiritual flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. And this leads us now into dispensation number three, this time in which human government will now be instituted for the first time. And by the way, as you're reading Genesis, isn't it interesting? In the first 11 chapters, almost all the divine institutions are clearly communicated and established. And you have in chapter 1, human responsibility. In chapter 2, you've got marriage. In chapter 4, you've got the family. Now in chapter 9, you have civil government. And interesting, after the flood, I want you to look at chapter 9 for a minute, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and that all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, many Bible teachers believe this is different. That prior to this, Adam and Eve and people were vegetarians. Now they can eat meat. And I'm glad they can. But I want you to notice chapter 9, verse 1 again. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It goes right back to that original mandate, isn't it? Original mandate. We also see that something different happens. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. Notice the reason why. Because every person is made in the image of God. Verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly of the earth and multiply. There it is again. And instead of doing that, we go to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. They didn't keep scattering. They hunkered down. They claimed squatters' rights. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And by the way, that's a poor translation. You know, Dr. Whitcomb, when he was here, made a very good point. Now, you see, what was being built was what we would call a ziggurat, not a cigarette, a ziggurat. Okay? And at the top of that ziggurat, it was opened, and it actually had planetary things at the top of it as they worship the creation instead of the creator. They worship the heavens. This was an absolute act of rebellion and not multiplying and scattering. It was involved in astrological involvement. Nimrod was heading this up. This was a satanic plot again. And we read in the rest of verse 4, "Let us make a name for ourselves," so much for glorifying God, "lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Notice, this is very voluntary rebellion. And that ziggurat was so impressive that the Lord had to come down to see the city and the tower the sons of men had built. By the way, you know when it says even whose top is in the heavens, you know, it wasn't that tall. And we're not talking a skyscraper here. You know. The Lord comes down. Verse 6. "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us," notice God is a Trinity again, "go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another." So the Lord scattered them abroad, just like he had said they needed to do, from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. I remember the first time I learned this after I was saved, I thought, Babel. That's where we get the word babbling from. Yeah, from the Bible. Didn't even know that. "Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now, I don't think God literally picked them up and moved them. I think he scattered them by confusing their languages so that they couldn't communicate with one another, and they developed, as it were, nations or people groups as a byproduct of that. Because God confused the language. And so we see here the establishment of national entities. But again, like every other dispensation, this ends in judgment. Judgment. And now we have a major change. Because now God is going to deal specifically, not totally, but primarily with a people group called Israel. A nation. And we see at the beginning of chapter 12 what God told to Abram in chapter 11. We don't get the details in 11. We see that God showed himself to Abram. We saw that he eventually leaves. He makes his way to where it's going to be the promised land. And we see the dialogue recorded in chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land," first key word, "that I will show you." Notice this promise involved a land. "I will make you a great nation." By the way, have they become a great nation? Yes. "I will bless you and make your name great." Is the name of Abraham great? Yes, in Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. "And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you." Has that been historically true? Yes. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed through the Messiah." So now we see the seed of the woman is going to come through the loins, as it were, of Abraham. Now this is called the Abrahamic covenant. It's stated in chapter 12. It's developed further in chapter 13. It's confirmed in chapter 15. It's again expounded on in chapter 17, 26, and 28 of Genesis. And it involves basically three parts: a land, a seed, and blessing. And from land, blessing, there piggybacks the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30. From seed piggybacks the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Because God has promised Israel a land. God has promised Israel a king. from the loins of David. That's why it's called the Davidic covenant. And blessings, and what piggybacks off that is the new covenant. By the way, these are all given to Israel, not the church. And the church has not replaced Israel. And how does Abraham respond to the fact that as the stars, so will his seed be, Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, was that when Abraham was saved? I don't think so. I think he was saved back in Ur of the Chaldees, when he put his faith in the true and living God. But I believe it's clearly expressed there, confirmed there, as it were, stated there, he believed in the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew there carries the idea of perhaps in the past he believed in the Lord, counting him for righteousness. But we know this is significant because Paul quotes it in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found, and he's our father according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do you get righteousness from God? You simply believe in the Lord, and you take him at his word. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly like Abraham did, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And keep in mind that when Abraham believed that, it was before he was circumcised. When Abraham believed that, it was before the law would come along hundreds of years later. And he wasn't given that righteousness because of his goodness or his work. So he acts as the most perfect example. He was a Gentile, but he was the father of the Jewish nation. And he believed in the Lord, and he was saved apart from law, ritual, and works. And that's why the rest of the book of Genesis centers around Abraham and his physical seed of Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. But why Joseph? Was Joseph in the birth line of the Redeemer? Yes or no? No. Who was? Judah. Judah was. So why so much space given over to Joseph? Because through Joseph we see how God preserved his nation. Because remember, if God has made a promise to the nation of Israel, there's two options you have. Either you have to defeat God or you have to destroy the nation if it's not going to be fulfilled. And we see how God preserves his nation for the fulfillment of his promises. Unfortunately, though God used Joseph to bring Israel into Egypt to preserve them, he never meant for them to stay there. In fact, remember, Joseph gave instructions about his bones even to be brought into the promised land. The problem is they stayed there way too long, and by the time you read the book of Exodus, they're in absolute slavery now. And as a result, God then does raise up a redeemer, namely Moses, who tries to deliver them his way, miserably fails, and after 40 years in the desert, realizes you need to do God's will God's way, and comes back and he confronts Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, no way, Jose, and as a result, God begins the 10 plagues. And you know that each of those plagues were designed to target a god that the Egyptians worshipped. To show what? Who is sovereign again? What's the purpose of human history? To display the sovereignty of God and his grace. And so God says, oh, you like to worship the god of the rivers? Here, I'm going to just give you blood. You like frogs? You got a frog god? We'll give you frogs. And lice and flies and pestilence and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And then he gets to the slaying of the firstborn. And the only way to escape that again was to take an innocent lamb and kill it and take its blood and put it, blood on the doorpost or the lintel of the door. So when the angel of death would come to the door, what would God do? He would, the angel of death would pass over. And that's where we get the word Passover. And again, when I was learning this, I thought, that's where we got the word Passover. He passed over. How deep. But you know, when you're not raised with learning the Bible, this is all pretty amazing. What a great picture of redemption. And what was required again was simple faith in the Lord and the application of the blood to your house. And so Pharaoh finally says, okay, go. And they begin to go, some 2.5 million people. And God says, I'm going to give you a promise. I will go before you to lead the way. I'm going to give you a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so they begin to move. And there's some discussion and disagreement as to the exact route they took. But we do know they eventually came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea was in front of them. The mountains were on both sides of them. The Egyptian chariots now were bearing down upon them. There was no place to look but up. And God says this, Exodus 14:13-14. Fear you not, stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And God, an amazing display of his power, uses Moses to raise his hand and his staff, and the Red Sea opens. And they're able to go through on dry land. And the nation of Israel makes it to the other side. And the Egyptians are bearing down upon them, and God collapses the walls of water. And they have a big baptismal service. Only problem is they never recovered. And God began to provide for them manna. And he said, I want you to gather 6 days and the seventh I don't want you to do. Gather enough on the sixth for 2 days. And what did they do? Yeah, just gather what you need. And they didn't gather what they needed. They gathered more because they didn't trust God. And isn't it funny how God can save us, but yet in our day-to-day trials, we can't seem to trust him. And we know they came to Marah, and there they came upon bitter water. What are we going to do? And they started to murmur, and yet God provided a means by which they put the sticks into the water, and pretty soon, boom, they had good water, and God again glorified himself. You see, throughout this, what do we see? Man is a miserable failure apart from the grace of God. And yet he's always worthy of trust. And so they make their way to Mount Sinai, where Moses is given the law, and as a result, while he's up on the mountain, Aaron, his brother, listens to the people and builds the golden calf. And you know, when he's confronted, he said, the people made it. They're eating and drinking, they're involved in who knows what ways of indulging their flesh. And Moses comes down to the mountain and he is righteously angry. Throws down the tablets of stone, as it were, takes the golden calf, pulverizes it, turns it into dust, puts it in the water, makes the people drink it. But that wasn't the end of the journey, was it? They continued to journey forward. And now they've been given the law of all that's involved. All 613 facets of the law. And they're given the instructions about the tabernacle. And how the tribes were to gather in certain locations around the tabernacle. And how the Shekinah glory would come down to show the presence of God. And as you looked at that tabernacle from a side view, you would see two compartments. There was the holy place with its certain things in it, and the holiest of holies, in which the high priest only on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, was to go through the veil and offer a sacrifice on that day. Now, tradition tells us that they actually would put a rope around his foot in case he screwed up and God killed him and they didn't have to go in, they just pull him out. This was to make atonement, a covering for sin. After those instructions, they went along the way, and again they faced a no water situation. They began to murmur, and Moses gets angry, and he, instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock. And yet, God opened the rock, and water poured up, flowed up. You know what that shows you? Sometimes, in spite of your disobedience, God blesses. Because he's a gracious God. And yet, it cost Moses the promised land, as it were. For they did come to Kadesh Barnea as time went on, and they made a decision there that would affect them for the next 40 years. Because while they sent out 12 spies, 10 said, there's giants in the land, let's not go in. 2 said, we should go in, let's trust the Lord, he can handle it, he can fight the battle for us. And we know who won. By the way, do you know the names of the 10 spies? They're there right in the Bible. But we don't know them, do we? You know the name of the 2? Joshua and Caleb, because we know the winners, right? We know the winners. And so what happened? For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until that generation of Jews from 20 and up died off, with the exception of 2. Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go in the promised land. Even Moses was not allowed to go into that promised land, because he had hit the rock instead of speaking to him. There are consequences to sin in the life of the believer, isn't there? And by the way, the promised land is not a picture of heaven, because there's enemies in the land. But it is a picture of the faith-rest life, as it were. We know that from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And so Moses, not being allowed to go into the land and soon to die, passes the baton, as it were, the mantle, to his successor, who is Joshua, who then leads the people of Israel to the Jordan River. And unlike the Red Sea, in which opened up totally and then the people went in, the Jordan River appears, being led by the priests carrying the ark, seemed to move back step by step as they went. And you see, God does want to grow our faith, doesn't he? Sometimes he lets us see kind of a long way. Sometimes he says we're just gonna show you one step at a time. And so they went, and God pulled back the water like he did at the Red Sea. And yet we know what happened over time is that Joshua died off and the elders died off, and another generation grew up, and the Bible says a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. And we come into this time period called the time of Judges. And we know that this was 350 to 400 years in which these judges would be used of God and raised up to be used to rescue and deliver Israel. Why? Because there was this cycle of sin and judges in which Israel would serve the Lord, and then they would fall into sin and idolatry, which would lead to enslavement by usually a foreign power. And they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would show them grace, raise up a judge and deliver them, and then they would repeat the cycle again. Kind of sounds like some Christians' lives. Some believers, when it's going good, man, they get their eyes off the Lord, you don't see them. They're like just gone until they get really stuck again. And then they start turning to the Lord and start coming out to hear the Word of God again. Is that what it has to take? And you know, this went on for so long, in which finally they get to a point where they say, you know what, we need not a judge, we need a king. We need a king like the nations around us. By the way, was God against them having a king? No, he had actually predicted they would have a king. He predicted they would have a king. And he wanted them to have a king, but he wanted them to have a king on his terms and his time, and not as a rejection of him in the process. By the way, go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because I want you to see something about the nation of Israel you must remember before we look at its kings. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God choose the nation of Israel as his chosen people? Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, Moses told them. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now by this time, as he's saying this, they're probably going like, yeah, that's us. Yeah, that's us. And he then says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God's sovereignty. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy, his grace for 1,000 generations with those who love him, keep his commandments. So again, we see on display the grace of God, the sovereignty of God in choosing the nation of Israel, not because they deserved it. And they get to a point where they want a king. Saul is appointed, tall, dark, and handsome. Saul, who had a heart after his own, and he's a miserable failure. And then David comes along, there's a heart after God. David has to wait for a long time. Saul tries to kill him. David is a godly man, though he did have a few blows along the way. And he has a son named Solomon. By the way, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. What a tribute to grace, huh? And after Solomon, whose heart was strayed from the Lord by virtue of the 700 wives and 300 concubines that he had, no small harem. When he dies, there's a split in the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And because of that, the 10 tribes are now referred to as Israel. The 2 tribes are usually referred to as Judah. Judah. And the nation would never be the same. By the way, what time did this split? What was the date? Do you remember? Nine what? 32, I don't think. I want to say 922, but I don't know. I'm forgetting at the moment. But it's right in there. Nine question. That'll be on your quiz next week. Okay. Hey, someone look it up? Now I'm curious. By the way, that's not in my notes, as you can tell. 922. That's what I have in my notes right here. Is the split. By the way, as a result, you've got the kings of Judah and you have the kings of Israel. By the way, how many good kings of Judah were there? Didn't have any good king. Did have a few, right? Look at some of those names there. Jehoshaphat. You've got Hezekiah. You got Josiah. Yeah, you got some good kings. How about kings of Israel? How many good kings do you have? Strike up. Zippo. No good kings in Israel. And what God allowed, though he did use his prophets, by the way, to warn them, and there was the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they're only major and minor in the sense of the volume they wrote, not the significance they had. And God would speak to his people through the prophets. And what kept happening? They kept backsliding. They kept going astray. And yet God kept his promises. And God remained faithful. And God would show them grace, though he did discipline them. 722 BC through Samaria, or the fall of Samaria through the Assyrians. And then in 586 BC, though it started in 605, through the Babylonians. And then there were the 70 years of captivity. And why was it 70 years? Karen? Yes. Every seventh year they were supposed to let the land rest, right? For 490 years they didn't. And finally God came one day and said, I'm collecting my 70 years. And they were in captivity for 70 years. But there were godly people in that captivity, though, right? Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. By the way, this is when the synagogues developed. Because they were out of the land, because they couldn't have access to the temple. And they couldn't offer sacrifices in the synagogue, but they could study scripture, they could be reminded of their Jewish traditions, they could pray together, and so forth and so forth. And then eventually there starts to be this move back to the land and the temple being rebuilt and the city under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We read about these kind of things. And then there were 400 silent years. Now, why do we call them 400 silent years? Why do we call it? Angela? Okay, in other words, direct revelation from God had ceased. There was no more prophets. There were no more writing of Scripture. Now, did they compile the Old Testament during that time? Yes. Were there other books written that weren't biblical, but were historical in nature and at times doctrinally wrong? Yes. What are those books called? The apocryphal books. The apocryphal books of Ezra, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and so forth, Wisdom of Solomon, and so forth, and so forth. Those books came about at that time. At least some of them did. And so, Malachi 3:1, behold, last book of the Old Testament, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. So we see here the promise again of a Messiah and even his forerunner. And so you have to remember, when you come to the New Testament, you got to have some Jewish glasses on. But let's just note a few things we've learned and then we'll break. Number one, salvation by God's grace had been predicted throughout the Old Testament. First, the promise of the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. Now in Psalm 22, we learned a little bit about the crucifixion and resurrection. Expanded even a little more in Isaiah 53. Or we do know from Jonah 2:9, though in some ways it was a physical deliverance, that salvation is from the Lord. So we do see some things predicted regarding salvation, personal salvation. Number two, salvation by God's grace had been pictured throughout the Old Testament. Do we have any pictures of it? Where's the first picture? Garden of Eden, right? First picture. The coats of skins. Second picture. The offering of Abel. Third picture, the ark. As time would go on, even Abraham going to offer his son and a substitute goat taking his place. And then all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the picture of salvation. Number three, salvation by God's grace had been possessed by believers throughout the Old Testament. Possessed. Adam and Eve possessed it. Abel possessed it. Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Lot possessed it. The nephew of Abraham. Though he vexed his soul from day to day with their unrighteousness. David possessed it. And by the way, did they have eternal life? Did they have eternal life in the presence of God? What does David say at the end of Psalm 23? And I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. Did he think he was dwelling in the temple after his death? No, in the house of the Lord is the presence of God. So there was this sense of eternal life. Number four, salvation by grace through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone is then presented in the New Testament. It's not only presented, it's developed further. There's more revelation given. And should this emphasis on Jesus Christ surprise us? No. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. The New Testament points back to him. And that's why the two disciples on the road to Emmaus heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus these words. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All things must be fulfilled. Not only his death and resurrection, but ultimately the setting up of his kingdom. In fact, did you realize in Christ's first coming, there was a theory floating around of a true Messiah theory. One that would suffer and die and be raised, and another Messiah who would reign in glory. Because they didn't understand there was going to be two comings. We know from John 3:16 as well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, John 5, 39 and 40 is very good. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to these Pharisees, for in them you think, you suppose you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What testifies of me? The scriptures. What scriptures do they have? New Testament? Old Testament. But you are not willing. Not, it doesn't say not able, but not willing to come to me that you may have life. Number five, and this is very, very important. If you miss this, you're going to miss a very important thing. The national salvation of Israel through the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the kingdom on earth is the focus of the Old Testament and at the beginning and end of the New Testament. It's the focus. Again, the reverse of the curse on the planet through the Messiah, which would come through the promised seed, which would involve the nation of Israel, and God fulfilling the promises he made to them in the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And you've got to understand that. When most people read the New Testament, they do not read it and come into it thinking that way. Okay, question, Linda.
What would you say to somebody who would say then the Old and the New Testament have two different ways of being saved? Because the Old Testament believer didn't necessarily understand there's a Messiah coming, not everyone.
Yeah.
So would the object change? Because in the Old Testament, you didn't have to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. In the New Testament, now we do. So the faith in God was how you're saved, but the object changed. So what would you say to somebody that argued
No, I would say the object did not change.
What you
More
had to believe about
God. More information about
God.
The object changed.
Okay.
And so salvation has always been by grace. It's always been through faith. It's always had as its object the Lord. It's always been apart from law, works, and ritual. It's just that with the coming of the New Testament, we are going to understand that it's not only the Lord, it's the Lord who died for our sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get expanded revelation about the object of faith, but the object of faith is still the same object.
So what would you say about the Pharisees then who believed the Bible, studied the scriptures, believed in God, probably understood, you know, what God wanted them to understand, to then reject Christ? Does that mean that they were saved under Old Testament
ways
of being saved, and then they rejected Christ?
No, my response is they weren't saved. For many of them weren't. And the reason for that, according to Romans 9, is because they sought righteousness by the works of the law and not by faith alone. So they had faith in a Messiah.
Sure.
They had faith in the Messiah plus their own righteousness.
They had just put a religious twist on.
They had faith in Christ plus.
So then for somebody who lived during the time of Christ and his crucifixion, there would be, here's how you were saved now, then, but here's how you're saved now. And to somebody who genuinely was saved before, did they have to get on board and also believe this new information?
No, if you were born again before the cross, you obviously were born again.
Sure. And if
Nicodemus was told to be born again, he was told in doing so he would have eternal life, that he would be saved, and he would not be condemned, according to John 3.
Do you think he was saved before John 3?
No, I think he was saved before the cross.
Okay.
Before the cross and had all of those things.
Sure.
So that when he came to gather the body of the Lord Jesus, he was a born-again man with eternal life who had been saved by the grace of God.
Those transitional times are...
No, they're a little tricky.
Sometimes
I understand
tricky,
historically.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, we're going to take what time is it now? 9:15. Let's take a 10-minute break. We'll come back for the major wrap-up.